So last week, I sat in a room in Florida, and I heard a man rail against his subordinates. Fortunately, I wasn't one of them. I was against the wall and not in the line of fire. And some of his responses were justified, but as I was listening to the man, I was contemplating the reality of how short his time and power really is. I thought of the many who'd come before him, the many who'd come after him, people in positions of leadership. How short is the reign of human kings and political, military, business leaders who have great power, great acclaim. They seem larger than life while they live, but they don't just live, they also die. And we should respect the positions of people in appropriate ways, but we can respect their effort, the discipline that some have exercised to get there, and be grateful for the sacrifice many of them make to lead us, whether it's military, political, business, whatever. But the great ones of today are going to be dead someday. And I saw some of their names on street signs on the military base. I saw some names on plaques on buildings. And I'm telling you, no one thinks of these great men when they read these signs. They just navigate by their signs. They just become symbols. So these great ones have been reduced to symbols on signs. No power, no prestige. That night, I went to my room, and I watched part of a PBS special on the Roosevelts, and especially that night was Teddy Roosevelt. And I watched his life unfold and how he was known the world over, awesome authority and power and respect, but he's long, long gone. And it doesn't mean that these great lives don't matter. It just means that their lives matter in ultimate ways only in relationship to the one who has always been and always will be. And their lives and our lives matter in relationship to God, in relationship with Jesus. Yale scholar Yaroslav Pelikan said shortly before he died, very brilliant man, he said, if Christ is raised, nothing else matters. If Christ is not raised, nothing matters. And there are people who would dispute that. I personally believe it's beyond dispute because we can attach meaning to our lives, but if we attach the meaning, then meaning dies with us. If God says this life matters, this is what a life that matters is about, then that meaning doesn't die because God lives eternally and in him we live eternally. And this perspective is very important as we approach our tragic and sobering narrative today because the narrative is actually tragic for the one who seems to have won the day. There's a twist in this narrative. We're in Mark chapter 6, verse 14. When King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known, some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. Others claimed, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Herod was a name given to the rulers of Galilee under the Roman Empire. This was the son of the Herod who was alive when Jesus was born. And reports of the miraculous life of the Lord had, along with Herod's own guilt and fear, led to this bizarre idea that this was a reincarnation of John. And Herod thought he had silenced by murder John's prophetic voice. So now picture this ruler trembling as he thinks to himself, he's back. I can't kill him. I can't silence my own guilt. And here's how he verbalizes his guilt. John, the man I beheaded, as if he, not the executioner, had taken John's head. But it was really he who had responsibility because he ordered it. Then Mark goes back and tells us what had happened to John and why Herod felt this guilt. Verse 17, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested and had him bound and put in prison. He did that because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It was against Jewish law to marry his brother's wife while his brother was still alive. And both Herod and Herodias had divorced their spouses to marry one another. And so it wasn't only morally wrong, it was a political nightmare because in order to marry Herodias, Herod had divorced the daughter of King Aretas, who was a king from a neighboring country now known as Jordan. And this led to this war that was disastrous for Herod. So his personal actions caused grief for the nation. We ever seen that happen before? You know, every nation has. In addition, his actions didn't help bring about stability with the Jewish population, but instability. And add to all of this, a social-climbing, wicked wife who was no doubt complaining day and night, this man John, shut this man John up. And so this was Herod's self-inflicted, unhappy position. But you can add one more factor to the mix, and that is Herod was afraid of John. Because John was a righteous and holy man, Herod was a wicked man, no question, but he was conflicted, he was confused, maybe even suffering from conviction that he ignored. Verse 19, it says, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So here we find Herodias nursing a grudge, feeding her own anger, watching it grow inside of her, like a mother nurses a child so the child will grow bigger and stronger. She was nursing her anger and bitterness. It was getting bigger and more powerful. And it can happen to all of us very quickly. Last week, I became angry at a man. I don't even know the guy, but he did something I thought was really selfish, and for me, it was inconvenient. And so I drove home, and I found myself thinking about that insignificant incident. And in my mind, I was thinking, what was he thinking? And I felt anger at the guy. And by God's mercy, I realized what I was doing was finding myself thinking. You know what finding yourself thinking is? It's equivalent of physically finding yourself somewhere, otherwise known as being lost. And so if you find yourself somewhere, you're lost. If you find yourself thinking something, it's the opposite of actually choosing to go where you want to go. And so by God's mercy, I stopped finding myself thinking, and I decided to pray for the man, consider his interests, and stop nursing this little baby grudge. To nurse a grudge means to decide to hold on to offenses, to feed and provide shelter in your own mind for anger and bitterness. It had been so much better if Herodias had trained herself over time to kill grudges rather than nurse him. But no doubt by this time her soul was largely ruined. But even though she was full of hate, she couldn't act on her rage because Herod stood between her and John. And Herod was simultaneously afraid of John and drawn to him. He was a prototypical man at a crossroad. Some part of him was drawn to John's life and character and message. Another part is caught up in the world of power and corruption and image. And so Herod played at religion like a novice plays at a hobby. He had some interests, some knowledge of the Jewish faith, but he had no commitment to the reality of God. If he'd gone down the right path, it would have cost him politically. But of course, in the end, taking the wrong path cost him everything, left him with nothing. Because 3 years after the Lord is crucified, Herodias is going to publicly gripe about her husband not getting a certain political appointment. This will go up the chain to Rome, and Rome will depose him, kick him out of his position, send him off into exile. So he's going to die far from the fame and power he treasures and compromises to keep. So the next thing we find in the narrative is how Herodias was finally able to get her way with John, verse 21. And finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Okay, what you have here is a perfect setting for maximizing human stupidity. You have a self-important man throwing a party for himself, surrounded by self-important people who really don't care about this guy. They're there because they're self-important. And so they're eating, indulging themselves, they're watching an immoral dance, they're celebrating a guy they no doubt don't like. They're all trying to impress each other, but no one trusts each other. A recipe for disaster. And that's exactly what happens. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, and you can just imagine the hubris here, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Well, first of all, he works for Rome. He didn't really have that right to say that. So he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And without question, this dance was sensuous in nature. He was probably drunk by now, trying to look important, trying to impress his bros who were not his bros, and he makes this rash promise. It's likely a figure of speech, but maybe he was just overstepping his boundary because he didn't have the authority to make her co-ruler, but he could have given her about anything a young girl would want. So what does she want? She went to her twisted mother, who had her talons in this young girl's soul, and she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. And at once the girl hurried in to the king with the request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And this is how sick the mom and the daughter had become. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. John had already been wrongly imprisoned, so he was just in the prison nearby. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, brought back his head on a platter, presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. When the king heard the young lady's request, his heart sank. But what's he to do? No doubt he was expecting it was going to cost him some money, maybe a party for her friends, no big deal. But now he's going to have to deliver a holy man, a man he respects and fears, to be murdered, or he's going to lose face in front of his friend. So what would any weak person do in that situation? Send an executioner to murder John. Look at the reasons for him taking action. Two reasons: because of his oaths, foolish statements, and because of his dinner guests. Now, how many stupid and wicked things have been done because of rash statements and peer pressure in human history? I mean, it happened in Waco a week ago. People are dead and wounded, 170 are in jail because of men living with childish emotions and thinking patterns. Waco is just a current example of the same spirit that drove Herod. Herod could not bear to look weak and foolish in front of his fake friends, so what does he do? He goes and acts with weakness and folly. He kills a man. Really sickening, too, is it's an ISIS-like execution. So Herod's head is presented to a broken young lady who then proudly presents it to his mother. And when I read this, I thought about that daughter. Imagine the nightmare that must have become her life, how dark her little soul was. It's not hard to believe that she probably came to hate her own mother, since her mother had taught her how to hate. And John's disciples hear about his death, take his body away for burial. Matthew tells us that John's disciples went and told Jesus what happened, and Jesus was clearly moved by the news. So in Matthew 14:13, it says, when Jesus heard what happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. He wanted to be alone with his thoughts and his emotions. He was sad. John was family. John was friend. John was his follower, and Jesus was grieved. You know, and I agree with all those who have said they're happy for Paul Comeges, and I am as well. However, like many of you, I'm sad for my loss. And Jesus was sad, legitimately sad. But in addition to being sad about the loss of John, he was no doubt grieved, not surprised, but grieved by the depth of depravity of the world he'd come to save. He also pulled away because he wanted to continue to prepare his own heart and mind for what his future held. He needed to keep on keeping his thoughts ordered. He was showing us how to live life, how to be resilient. When a time comes when we need perspective and courage, we need to have done the work to have that perspective and courage in place. Trusting God, training ourselves to avail ourselves of God's grace. You're going to play when the time comes like you've practiced. In a fairly short time, the Lord is going to be killed. And so for him, he would constantly pull away and exercise a discipline of solitude and fellowship with God. And it was vital to his preparation for his purpose. And when we spend time alone with God, we spend time in His Word, we do it not to be spiritual, we do it to train for real life, to prepare us for real life. That's how the Lord lived His life, and we do well to pay attention. But He also showed us that we don't get to spend our lives pulled away from the real world. We don't get to live our lives as monastics. We have to pull away to engage, pull away to engage. Verse 13, hearing this, the crowds heard that He was traveling across the lake again. Maybe the only time he got alone was when he was on the water. Maybe they couldn't swim very well back then, so he'd just get on the water to get away from people. And the crowds followed him on foot from the town, and when he landed on the other side and saw a large crowd, he went right straight back to work. So he got a little bit of time alone, long enough to cross the lake, but when he landed, it was game on once again. And I can imagine, I don't know if his boys were with him at that time or he was just solo across the lake, but I can imagine as he's crossing the lake, grieving the loss of his friend, thinking about his own preparation, praying. He looks up and sees the crowd gathering. He starts padding a little bit slower. I would. And in the introduction, I said that the narrative is actually a tragedy for the one who seems to have won the day. The narrative in the short run is a victory for Herod, tragedy for John. But from the long view, it is reversed. It's a tragedy for Herod. And it's the epic human story of the long view versus the short view. The long view versus the short view. There's an article in The Guardian called entitled Why Can't the World's Greatest Minds Solve the Mystery of Consciousness? And it started off like this. One spring morning in Tucson, an unknown philosopher named, at the time unknown, now he's very well known, got up to give a talk on consciousness, by which he meant the feeling of being inside your head, looking out, or to use a kind of language that might give a neuroscientist an aneurysm of having a soul. And though he didn't realize at the time, the young Australian academic was about to ignite a war between philosophers and scientists by drawing attention to a central mystery of human life, perhaps the central mystery of human life, and revealing how embarrassingly far they were from it. And the mystery is the mystery of consciousness. What is it? Why is it? Now, the obvious answer seems to be that we have consciousness because we are created by a conscious being. Why is it that the greatest minds, scientific minds, can't come to that simple conclusion? Well, because their presupposition will not allow for it. Even though it's the clearest and most obvious conclusion, personality comes from personality. They can't allow for that. And the article admits it. It says the secular scientific establishment is committed to physicalism, which is the position that only the physical exists. And that's their basic operating principle. So to postulate God as an explanation for anything is to say nothing at all. So here's how ingrained this presupposition is in their mind. So there's one leading neuroscientist who began talking and writing about human consciousness. Not even an eternal soul, not even a spiritual soul, but just human consciousness. And an older colleague took him to lunch and said, hey, stick to mainstream science. Those fringy things, leave until you're about to retire or coming close to death. True story. Then you can worry about the soul and stuff like that. So here's where the greatest minds on earth have taken us. Stick to the party line. Don't risk tenure or, heaven forbid, the disrespect of your peers. Leave the fringy stuff until you don't care what people think when you're about to retire or die. Then you can worry about the soul and stuff like that. That's what I mean by the short view. And this view, held by many of the scientific establishment, has seeped into the consciousness of the mainstream. So rank and file people often believe, really believe, in the long view. Heaven, life after death, he's gone to a better place, all those different things they say. But most people don't believe with a sort of confidence that affects how they actually spend their lives, how they spend their time, their money, what they do with their thinking, their physical bodies, and their words. They've been infected by the presuppositions of the prevailing scientific establishment. So often in our culture, what we have is lip service to the long view, lives lived in service to the short view. And so from the short view, when you read this narrative, Herod won, John lost, end of story. From the long view, John had the ultimate victory. He lived and he died honoring God with integrity. He's now 2,000 years plus and counting, experiencing great joy. And to quote Jim Elliot, John traded what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. Herod, meanwhile, squandered his life on emptiness, traded his life for nothing that mattered, and in a few more years of power and impressing his fake friends, went into exile where he died a long, long time ago. So this narrative is about embracing the long view. The gospel is about embracing the long view. But a really important part of this narrative and the gospel is the long view will not always pay off like we think it should in the short run, like we think it should. Consider how John would have acted if he lived with a short view. He probably would have given in, probably would have been released from prison, maybe even rewarded. He could have lived more comfortably. He could have been more popular among the culturally cool. Certainly would have lived longer, but thank God he lived with the long view. So for me, the largest, most relevant question from this passage is, how do I maintain the long view in the short run, particularly when the short run isn't feeling very short? So let's go back to John and Jesus, and let's go back to before he was beheaded and he was in prison. And this comes from Matthew's gospel, Matthew 11:2. And when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, he was likely held in a terrible prison near the Dead Sea, living in dire circumstances. Maybe he was assuming that the Messiah, the king, was going to do more to stop the evil by now. Maybe he was thinking the Messiah would probably free me from prison. I mean, I'm related to the Messiah. If this is the king, why isn't there more evidence of his kingdom? John was a great man, a man of great faith, but he was a man. And these were really legitimate questions based on the data he had. He doesn't have access to great information about the Lord and what he's doing, so he sent his disciples to get some more information. Are you the Savior? He's not doubting he was from God, but are you him? Are you the one? Or is there someone coming after you? His circumstances were difficult, about to get worse. He's experiencing things in his life that are causing him to question, is this really the one I should put my complete trust in? And the Lord replied, "Go back and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me." So he realizes John needs some information to verify, confirm that he is indeed the one that he needs to place his complete confidence in. So, yes, go tell John I'm the Messiah. I'm rolling back the ravages of sin and human suffering just as the prophets predicted. I'm the one. But be sure to tell him this. Don't stumble over your own presuppositions. My kingdom is here already, but not yet here in fullness. And that's the meaning of verse 6. Blessed is a man who's not following an account of me. Tell him don't lose faith because I'm not doing things in the way, in the time frame he assumed I would. Tell him he'll be blessed if he keeps trusting me. And in the same way the scientific establishment stumbles over their own presuppositions, we can stumble over ours. If Jesus was real, if he was powerful, if he was faithful and loving, then he would do it this way or not do it that way. He would not allow this. He would allow this. The timing would be different. I mean, who expects to live a righteous life, do the right thing, honor God, honor the king, and be executed for it? Yet this happened to John, and it's happening around the world today. How can this be? God, what kind of kingdom are you running here anyway? It's confusing. So the Lord said, blessed is a man who's not following on account of me. So look at what I'm doing. Go tell him what I'm doing. Go tell him what I'm preaching. It lines up with the prophets. It shows that I'm God, I'm the one. But make sure you tell him, don't stumble over your presuppositions. Make sure you align your expectations with what Scripture really said and with the actual reality of God in our lives. So we're going to finish with a passage that appears to be very spiritualized, very impractical when you first read it, but it is enormously practical. And it's how do we go about keeping, maintaining the long view in the short run when the short run doesn't feel very short? It's Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Let me read it to you. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. So what are the settled realities in this passage? That is, what are the things that it doesn't matter whether you believe them or feel them or whatever, they're just settled facts. What are some of those? There's three. You've been raised with Christ, where you're seated at the right hand of God. That's a settled fact. You have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's a settled fact. And then when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That's a settled fact. And my initial response when I just read this, kind of just cruise through it, is, huh? I mean, seriously, huh? I mean, it sounds really spiritual, it sounds interesting, but I don't know what in the world that actually means. And so think about it, contemplate it, and then you say, oh, here's what's being said. Just as the death, the resurrection, the ongoing life of Christ is this objective reality, it's a fact. In the same way, your life and your future in him is a settled fact. And there's three things. You've been given real, lasting life in Christ. It's real. You have, in a real sense, died to the short view, so keep thinking in terms of the long view. Don't get tricked by thinking about earthly things. You've died to all that. And then here's your guarantee. You're going to live forever with Christ. This is not all there is, or even most of what there is. There's much, much more. Those are the settled realities. Those are going to be true whether you wake up feeling it or not. Those are going to be true whether someday you're struggling with believing it or not. Those are settled facts. But what are our choices? This is where it gets really practical. How do we learn how to love and believe and live our lives in line with these settled realities, the long view? Set your hearts and set your minds. Doesn't get any more practical than that. Set our hearts. That's the executive function, our hearts, the thinking, choosing, willing you. Choose the affections that will affect your direction. So keep making investments that are going to lead you the right way. Do what needs to be done to direct your heart the way it should go. This is your choice. You decide to do this or don't decide to do this, but what is guaranteed is your affections will follow your investments. So if you invest yourself in the short view, your heart will follow. You will get a heart for, affections for, the short view. If you invest your life in the things that involve the long view, you're going to get a heart for the long view. That's setting your heart. And then set your minds. Set your minds basically means don't live your life finding yourself thinking. if you live your life finding yourself thinking, you're going to find yourself in a lot of mental ditches and driving off a lot of mental cliffs. It means live your life setting your mind on things above. And don't underestimate the importance of this. Don't under-spiritualize the power of your thoughts. Keeping the long view in the short run means you keep setting your heart and mind in Christ's direction. God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He has given us a sure inheritance. He has given us salvation, a promise that's guaranteed. And now you and I must choose to do what he won't do for us. What is that? Set your affections on Him. Set your thinking in line with Him. He's already given us these sure promises, these facts, and now He's saying, okay, now use the will that I've given you and set your affections my direction, set your thinking my direction. That's a choice that we make day after day after day. It's not magic, it's powerful. If you want to live your life, and we do, living the long view in the short term, it's not just a matter of sitting around hoping it happens to you, hoping it happens to you. It's driving around, setting your affections, and setting your mind. Let's pray together. Father, even in this morning, since I woke up, just spending time in your word and with your people and spending time worshiping and praying, my affections and my thinking have moved your direction. My mind has cleared up. And so we know this is how it works. We know this is real. And we know you'll empower our choices to move your way with our hearts and our minds. And so we pray that we would continue to avail ourselves of your power to set our affections your way, to set our minds your way, and to be able to live in the circumstances of our lives with the long view.